If you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, we're going to be reading the story of Jesus healing the paralytic, young paralytic. It's in verses 17 through 26. I'm going to start my reading just a couple of verses before that and then let you know when we get to 17 and we can read together. But now, even more, the report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, verse 17, on one of those days he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately, the man rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We've seen extraordinary things today." When Frankie Schaefer was a young director, he filmed a riot, but did so from different perspectives. The first camera was behind the police line. And there they were, as the commentator said, "And here is our valiant police upholding law and order." The second camera was behind the protesters. And it was kind of bobbing and weaving. And it was saying, "Look at the protesters trying to struggle against those who would not allow them to assemble in quiet and be able to protest what they think is wrong." And the third camera angle was back from both of them, and it showed all the actors who were jostling each other and the camera crews behind each of them with a different perspective. And this third perspective brought clarity to the whole situation. It was just an act. Now, sometimes we need a better perspective on what is going on in the Bible, and especially to get a clear perspective of who Jesus is. And this story really helps an awful lot. I'd like us to look at it from a variety of perspectives, some that might surprise you. Let's start with the first one, and that is the author's perspective. The author's? Yes, the author's perspective. The Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are wonderful to be able to study because they have some similarities. They have so many similarities, but they have a few differences that bring out nuances. For instance, in Mark's Gospel, we heard that Jesus has just come back to his hometown. This famous itinerant preacher is now home. What is he doing? Well, Mark says, he preached. And Luke says, he teaches. And Matthew says, nothing. You see, each of them have a slightly different perspective on what's going on. The most interesting part is none of them say what Jesus was preaching or teaching. We hear none of that in the text. In the same way, the Synoptic Gospels talk about the Pharisees. Well, actually, they all say the scribes. In fact, all of them mention the scribes, who were that. They were scribes. They wrote down what other people's opinions were, other people's teachings. But here in Luke, we hear that there are Pharisees. And they were not just Pharisees, but they were Pharisees who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. In other words, from north, Galilee, from south, Judea, and from Jerusalem, the religious center of the nation. This is where all the true Jews came from, and that's part of who they were representing. And it was interesting that they came from every village. It must have been quite a crowd that came there. Perhaps there was a little bit of hyperbole, but we get the idea. There are a lot of religious leaders from all around the nation who were coming to see Jesus. Now, in order to now shift to the religious leaders' perspective, I'm going to call them the religious posse, because in order to really be able to understand their perspective, we need to understand why they were there. They were there because it was their job. What do you mean it was their job? Well, the Pharisees were ones who upheld the law of Moses and the traditions that were held with that. And they believed that because they were very strict observance of it, they were the ones who were really going to be able to find the Messiah, the true Messiah, and to protect people from fake messiahs. They were there to check out the fakery of Jesus. They wanted to make sure that he wasn't just another candidate who would fail. And so they were coming to be able to do that. Now, it was actually God who started this whole inquiry. Back in Isaiah 40, God said that he was going to send someone ahead of the Messiah who would prepare the way for the Lord. At the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi 4, we have a hearing that it's going to be Elijah or someone who comes in the spirit of Elijah. And indeed, isn't that how Jesus identified John the Baptizer? He identifies him as coming in the spirit of Elijah. Now, what's interesting when you start seeing this is, what was the buzz going on? And Jesus wanted to know how people were perceiving his ministry. So he asked his disciples. They were in this wonderful Roman spa up in the north of the country. It's called Panias, because the Roman god of water sources is called Pan. And so they made this spa at the place, which is one of the headwaters into the Sea of Galilee. You can go there today and be able to see the stone courses through which the water runs. It was like a whirlpool. They actually had seats underneath that were carved out, and you could sit there and be able to relax while the streams just passed by. It's a wonderful place. If you're looking on the map, look for Banyas, because Arab speakers don't usually use a P, they use a B. You should go. It's a wonderful place. And I'm sure as the disciples were relaxing, Jesus considered this the perfect opportunity to ask the question, who do people say that I am? He said, well, you know, some think you're Elijah, the person coming before the Messiah. Others think that you're John the Baptist come back to life. Others think that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus gets to the heart of it and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, without hesitation, turns around and says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Not bad for a fisherman. So it was interesting that God was the one who had set that up. Jesus recognized that that was it, and I'm sure as he sat there with the Pharisees from all over the area, all the proper places of the country, he knew exactly why they were there. Now, the second thing that is so interesting is the idea of the sickness and sin test. You see, for the religious examiners, this must have been an absolute godsend. Because suddenly, God himself had provided such a wonderful test for this Messiah candidate out of the clear blue sky, literally. We all know the story. It's so familiar. The gang of five saw that there was no way that they could get their friend in there. So they take their plans to a higher plane. They go up the outside staircase. They go up to the roof, and they start excavating the roof so that they can put their friend down in front of Jesus. You know, it must have been quite a scene, but it wasn't necessarily unusual. You see, the fact is that people would take off roofs from time to time. But you see, here was the point. In the midst of that, the religious leaders must have gone, wow, this is great. This is so wonderful. We're going to take the mask off of this man. Why? Well, because the religious leaders knew that there was a rabbi who had stated very bluntly that no one can be healed unless their sins were forgiven. They knew that. And as they came into this place, they thought, we have this man. You know, he's going to come in, he's going to heal, and we have him because he doesn't know. So they wanted to come and adjudicate the fakery of Jesus. Now, let's step back now and start looking at Jesus' perspective. Jesus' perspective? Yes. Let's look from Jesus' perspective. Have you ever thought of the fact that Jesus didn't start his ministry as soon as he had been bar mitzvahed as a teenager? He waited until he was 30 years old. He was a man. It added a certain gravitas, but more than that, people took him seriously and recognized it. But more than that, Jesus was very aware of things that were going on. In this passage, there are three verses that especially draw out the fact that Jesus was looking to see how he might minister to everyone who's there. As I said, it's interesting that we don't know what he was teaching on, but it's interesting that we get this perspective from his perspective. This comes in verse 17, 20, and 22. If you look at verse 17, it says, "And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal." Let me play the old man's card. I had the privilege of serving with Dr. Boyce many, many years ago. Dr. Boyce was a manuscript preacher. That means that he wrote out every single word. He hammered and edited his sermon before he got into the pulpit. And when he got into the pulpit, he followed it religiously. He went word by word through it. When we moved to having two morning services at 9 and 11, sometimes I was asked to be on the service to assist in helping with worship both hours. And that was great. I was a young guy, younger, and I was able to take great notes the first service. And if I missed anything, I had the second service and I was able to fill in all the gaps. But sometimes Dr. Boyce would suddenly depart from his notes. I had them. And he would suddenly go off and add something different. And my head would snap up because I realized that the Spirit of the Lord was on him. He was specifically being directed to minister to someone who was there by God's direction at that moment. And I would just start praying. And afterwards, Dr. Boyce and I would sometimes talk and we'd say, "You went off notes." And he said, "Yeah, I know." I said, "Yeah, I know too. Do you know who?" He said, "I'm not sure, but let's pray for them now." And we would have the opportunity of talking about, praying about, and coming back to this again and again. And sometimes God helped us make the connection so that we could minister better to that person, but at times we didn't know. We just knew that the Spirit had led the preaching of the word that day, as he does. Verse 20, we read that Jesus saw their faith. It's interesting that all of the synoptic writers make that same point, that Jesus saw the faith of the gang of five. You know, it was interesting too, because for Jesus, he saw their faith, but then he saw how hard they were working at this. They were not taking no for an answer. Thank you very much. Dr. Ryken, another preacher who I had the privilege to minister alongside, said, "These men loved their brother. And when they saw that something could be done about his disability, they did everything in their power to get him the help that he needed." This is a strong encouragement for anyone who cares for people with disabilities or other physical problems. Caring for the needs of the body is a holy obligation for the people of God. Amen. Now the third is in verse 22. Jesus perceived their thoughts of the religious posse. They considered Jesus blaspheming. Now here's the thing that I really want to point out is that Jesus did not steer away from what he knew God wanted him to do. He was to minister to every soul there, including the religious leaders. So how is he going to help them get away from their perspective and start looking to see the Messiah who was sitting in front of them? to help them do their job. Well, again, we have the problem of the theological perspective of the day. What was it? Well, people who are diseased, it's because they're cursed. And they built that theology and that theological point and perspective on Miriam. Remember when Miriam challenged her brother and his authority, his spiritual authority, and God struck her with leprosy? And so everyone said, obviously, if you act against God, God will curse you. You will become sick. You'll become disabled. You'll become chronically ill. Just go down the list. And that was how they got to that idea that you had to be forgiven before you could be healed. You know, it's interesting that we can sit right now and we can say, oh, you know, that's just not true. But you know, it's amazing how it creeps into our thinking as well. I've used this illustration before, but I don't apologize for it. When I've gone into hospital, I sometimes wonder if people have this in the back of their mind. And Paul Tripp has written a wonderful little devotional on Psalm 51, which is the psalm when David was caught in his adultery with Bathsheba and as a result lost his child, their love child. He writes this wonderful psalm of confession to God. Paul Tripp, reflecting on it, gives us a wonderful illustration. And he says, you know, I've seen houses in Philadelphia that are being renovated, and you can tell what the plan is by the size of the tool that's being used. If there's a wrecking ball sitting in the front yard, they aren't restoring it. It's coming down. He says, God would have been justified to take a wrecking ball to the house of David twice over. Since David was the king, he was supposed to be the representative, and so God should have taken a wrecking ball of judgment to his house. But God didn't. And then Paul turns it and he says, you know, I've seen craftsmen who have gone into homes, and there's triple crown molding, and in order to take it off very carefully without breaking it or shattering it, they have an apron that's full of these little wedges and a small hammer, and they'll go in and they'll start tapping them in. And then they'll move a little further along and tap them in. And they'll do so until they can get the whole piece off without cracking it, because they can see the restoration that it will make. Paul then drives the point home and he says, you see, the only person in all of history who has received God's wrecking ball of wrath is Jesus Christ. The rest of us are renovation projects. You know, as I've been in hospital sitting by bedsides, it's amazing that at that point, the tension suddenly releases. And many people, in fact, everyone that I've met, just said, wow, I did not realize that. I have been wondering what I've done wrong to deserve this. And he said, so I guess the question is now, what am I supposed to learn from this pathway that God's led me on? Yes. As hard as that is, that's the right question. And you know what? When we go to our Lord asking that question, we're asking the right person. You see, this is the interesting thing about this. And you know, if this young man had thought more deeply in the theology, the theological perspective of the day, would he have even come before Jesus if he had known that he was the Messiah? If he had known that this was the person, the God who had cursed him, would he have come for healing? It's a moot question. We really don't have to consider. Because the fact was, he and his friends, the gang of five, knew that here was a healer. Here was the chance that they had. And whether they shared in the theological perspective that he needed his sins healed first didn't matter. He was there. He was in the moment. He was ready. He had faith that God might heal him. You know, it's interesting how fragile we are. In what we've just said, fragile in body, but also fragile in mind and fragile in soul. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read, "But we have this treasure of grace, of healing, of faith, in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Isn't that true? Isn't that so true? Now, here's another part of that theology of that day. Forgiveness could only happen in the temple. You see, it was only as you brought your sacrifice and a priest was able to offer that up on your behalf, it was only in that place, in that temple where the proper sacrifice could be offered, that a proper priest might turn around and say, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't have to do that, because he has the authority. He was ready at that moment. He was no ordinary man. He was God. And again, let's understand this idea of forgiveness. If you offend Almighty God, how dare someone else say, on behalf of God, "You're forgiven"? Oh no, Jesus wasn't doing that. He, as God, was forgiving. And those religious leaders, boy, did they ever understand. They understand it so clearly, exactly what was going on. Now, let's understand from the crowd's perspective what was going on. So the crowd are coming here, and they're able to see what God has been doing. Again, let's see what the synoptic writers say. Luke says they were filled with awe. Mark adds, "We never saw anything like this." Matthew says people were afraid. But Matthew also adds this: the crowds glorified God who had given such authority to men. To men? Really? Are you kidding me? You're saying that we're so excited that God has franchised his authority to men. They totally missed it. They totally missed it. This was not that Jesus was saying, "By God's grace, you are forgiven." No, he was saying, "Your sins are forgiven, fact." He was saying that he was God. And yet the crowd missed it. They squandered their opportunity to be forgiven and to be healed. Here's the concern that I have. I hope that we will not squander our opportunity of seeing Jesus today. You know, right now, there are a lot of distractions from knowing how our Lord cares for us, how much he loves us, and how much he desires to help and heal us. We've got health concerns, financial concerns, daily concerns for safety. We have difficulties. We don't know what's coming tomorrow. We're still wondering what's going to happen in the fall. And we need to take that to our Lord. I have a little calligraphy sign that says, "Don't fear tomorrow. Our God is already there." You see, I feel that sometimes we know that our sins are forgiven, but we've forgotten that Jesus has so much more to offer us. And we squander the time that we might have with him and might go to him when we need help. You know, I don't know if you've seen the show Undercover Boss. It's kind of interesting. Founders of organizations will get disguised and then they'll go in at an entry-level job. They get to know their people, they get to see how their business is going, how their processes are working. The genius of the show is that the bosses are actually looking at the character of the person who's in front of them. And isn't that what we all want? We all want our bosses to be able to see us, to appreciate the struggle that we have, but also our work ethic, how well we work out. You know, here, the crowd had in front of them the founder, their Lord, and they squandered that opportunity. What about the religious leaders? You see, they were there, but they were there to adjudicate. Supposedly, they were there to be able to adjudicate to see if Jesus was a fake, a fraud. And instead, when they were confronted by the truth, they judged it inadequate. They judged Jesus inadequate. You know, that's a seed of sin that permeates so much of our life. And sometimes we don't even realize it. I don't know if you've ever looked at someone and you said, you know, person looks okay. They could look a little bit better, you know, lose a little bit of weight, be a little prettier, more handsome. Oh, you know, that person would be so great if they just had a little more intelligence or a bit more wit, if they were a bit funnier, if they were a bit stronger, if they were a bit more athletic, if they were a bit more savvy, if they knew what was going on in the outside world instead of looking like they were living under a rock, if they had a different color skin. All of those come from the same root. You know, this Jesus character, boy, he looks a lot, sounds a lot like a Messiah. But you know what? He's lacking. And how do we know that? Because they didn't stand up in faith and say, our Lord and our God. No, they were absolutely silent, and their silence was deafening. Absolutely deafening. You know, what's fascinating is they go out and they start saying, no, Jesus is in league with Satan. You know, he's really not the right person. I hope that our souls will be more understanding of people made in the image of God, that we might be accepting of all people, so that we may love them as our God loves them, that we may not try to judge others, but rather accept them as Jesus sees them. Because this is exactly what Jesus does. He sees very clearly what's going on. He reaches out to those who in faith acknowledge who he is. I trust that everyone here today has come to Jesus to be able to have sins forgiven. But I think the thing that we need to remember is that we need his healing power in our lives. We need to be able to say, I want more of Jesus. I want to look more like Jesus in his love and in his caring for people. I want to be more of who he is. I want to be able to acknowledge his authority and his power and to worship him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence now and that by your Spirit, our Jesus is present now. May we see him clearly, but more than that, may we respond to him in faith so that we may be healed. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.